It's not my testimony, it's our testimony. We're old timers, and we've been coming ever since Buckfastley. I've missed a few, but I think Cecil's only missed one Headway and MRF camp. And so we know an awful lot of people here, but probably some of the new ones don't know us at all, and we'd love to meet you during the week. When I was here, we were here 3 years ago, I think. Is that right? Yes, 3 years ago. And we weren't staying that year. We were staying down the road, bed and breakfast. You know, we were the knobs that week, staying out. And I shared with, and Cecil did too, in a prayer meeting about our circumstances, which have been very bearable. But we know that God is with us all the time. And I would like to now fill you in with what's happened to us since then, because we have had rather an exciting time since that time here 3 years ago. Then I shared that our self-employed business of many, many years was going through difficulties, and we really didn't know quite how we were going to cope. We'd never stored money away. We trusted God for our business. And so we decided that it was time to sell our rather large family home, because we've had four children and an invalid grandma to look after, and so we felt we'd have to move to something smaller. But Cecil and I had always promised ourselves that when we moved, we would find a church where God could use us for his purposes, and then we would look for a house. So we set off on our search. And we decided to move away from where we were, right out of Methodism, actually. And we moved, well, we went to a church which was about 7.5-8 miles away. We went there to see if that was the church for us. And if I just share with you that there'd been many hurts in the church where we were, but we had loved our people and they had loved us. But on this particular morning, we weren't at all sure whether we were in the right place, because this was a free evangelical church. It wasn't a Methodist church, and we were very Methodist-y. You will understand that, having been a Methodist since I was 19. And the very first hymn that was chosen that morning was Isaac Watts' "O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." And of course, we felt, well, you know, there can't be anything too bad if they're singing things like that there. And Cecil, who'd been carrying a tremendous burden in Methodism for 2 years, looking after a church because our minister was ill, cried for 40 minutes outside after that. But that was a healing process that God did in his life on that particular morning. And so we thought, right, we will settle here. We stayed for a year in this church. And in that time, we got to know people, and we decided it was time to sell our house and to buy a smaller home and move to where we worshipped. God found us the house. It must have been God, because we are only 5 minutes from the church, and we've never lived so near a church before, and yet we didn't realise how near we were until we walked on underpasses. Now, we live in Lower Early, and a lot of you will say, oh, Lower Early, there's people there, bricks and people, but people are the ones that we've gone to serve. It's a very, very large lot of houses, housing estates, private builders building in a long stream. We moved into our house, and a friend joined us in praying around every single room in that house, because we wanted every single room, including the bathroom, everywhere, to be used for God, for his purposes and for his glory. And before long, we were receiving into our home wounded soldiers, I call them, sent by the Christian doctor's practice, which is literally right next door to the church where we worship. Most of these people had special needs. Many of them were sent to us from the local mental hospital, or they were just recovering from a spell in hospital, and they needed what I call TLC, and I'm sure lots of people will know, tender loving care. So our family started to grow. They only stayed for short periods, but a number of them even now return to us for meals and for fellowship and chats and time with us. Last summer, we realised that the time had come where we no longer had any business much left, And so at our age, we had to both of us go and look for work. I looked for work with Cecil so I could share the load. And we sat down together to decide how much money we would need to cover our expenses. We realised that it wasn't going to be easy for either of us. I'm in my 50s and Cecil's a little bit older. He will tell you he's 23, but I'll give the secret away. I decided to look for a part-time job, and he was looking for any job that he could find. I was quickly offered a job at the Christian doctor's practice next door to the church, and Cecil went for an interview at a college in Slough for a physics technician. It seemed as though Father God was putting his seal of approval on this when we heard about our jobs within an hour of one another. So we really felt, well, this must be what God's telling us, because within an hour we both had telephone calls to say that we had been accepted for these jobs. We started in September last year. I find I'm so fortunate to be in a caring environment where we pray with one another. We work together as a whole team to bring wholeness and health to the people in the area of Lower Early and Early. It's just outside Reading. Cecil too has found his work challenging, but he and another Christian have started a prayer meeting. Cecil starts prayer meetings everywhere. It was something somebody said a long time ago in Headway and MRF, and Cecil's been having prayer meetings ever since. But in this, it gives him opportunity to talk and to share about Jesus. And he's witnessing for Jesus all the time to people who do not have very much knowledge of Jesus at all, if any. And certainly he's in a college where the influence is very Muslim, because it's in Slough where there are a lot of Muslims living. We are still being used to welcome people into our extended family, and we also help our pastor in counselling folk who are in difficulties. Just recently we have been helping a young man of 23 who is the same age as our own son Mark. Andrew has been rejected for most of his life, and at the age of 16 drink became a problem, and eventually drugs also became a problem, and he became very ill indeed, and in fact he very nearly died earlier this year. He has in the last 18 months though become a Christian, and we as a church are trying to help him to be released from this bondage and from Satan's clutches. He too came into our home needing love and security, and we have only been too happy to give this in Jesus' name. He has become like another son, another son that I never had, except that we've got twins, if you like, because they're both 23. When we were struggling through difficult times, God gave me some verses from Psalm 31. Verse 14 and 15 in the Authorised Version reads, "I say thou art my God, my times are in thy hand." But can I also read to you just a little bit what the Good News says about the same? "But my trust is in you, O Lord. You are my God, and I am always in your care. How wonderful are the good things you keep for those who honour you. Everyone knows how good you are, how securely you protect those who trust you. You hide them in the safety of your presence from the plots of men. In a safe shelter you hide them from the insults of their enemies." And I really do believe that that has come to pass in our lives, that God has made us a very close family with not only our family, our four children, but all this extended family that we share our home with at very frequent intervals. God has been wonderfully good to us over the years, and I'm really thankful, and I know Cecil is too, just to trust him for the future. Thank you. Amen.
2 Peter 1, verses 12 to 21. The reading is from the New International Version.
"So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth that you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside. as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his mercy, of his majesty. For we received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the words of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place when the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origins in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
David's declaration, statements of who I am. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a promise guaranteeing our inheritance. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?
At this point, perhaps I ought to just sit down. It is all said in those glorious words. A statement of what I am in Christ. Those are mind-blowing words, and we should ask the question, what is the authority that we have for those words? I really have no authority to be here speaking, because there are people who have spent a whole life studying these words and are far better equipped to do it than I am. And I feel as though really I'm little more than a learner. So I'll let you into a secret. It was never my intention to be here in the first place, because when I took on the mantle of camp administrator, I said, I'm certainly not going to speak on the first year of office. That would be very presumptuous. And I got to the stage of sorting out all but two speakers for the week. And I was sitting in a meeting at Celebration Weekend at Cliff College, listening to the speaker at the platform in the front. And a word came into my mind, you are to speak on the authority of Scripture. And I just sort of said, what, me, Lord? Wow. But the Lord spoke to me, so here I am. It reminds me of the speaker in America in the wild, wild west who stood on the platform and he'd been going for about 10, 15 minutes. Then somebody in the front row took out a gun from out of his jacket and started twirling it around, and the speaker got more and more apprehensive as this movement of the gun went on. And then the fellow in the front said, "Don't worry, buddy. It's not you I'm after. It's the guy that invited you." So if you have any quibbles at all with what is to follow, don't blame me. Blame him. Seriously, though, my preacher's aim is to share with each person at least one thing from God. The preparation of this talk has been a rich experience for me, and this is my preacher's motto. God speaks to me, and I pass it on. So I'm just acting as a mouthpiece for the Lord. So where do we go to from here? It's really rather like being invited to some gathering where there is a buffet arranged, and somebody says, the buffet's ready, and I'm first to go through the doors. And there is a long table just absolutely covered with all sorts of different foods, and I know full well I'm not going to have a big enough stomach to sample everything. And that's where we are tonight. This word, this book, the Bible, is so big. If we stand back from it, it's an assortment of 66 books or writings with as many writers. I don't know that anyone can actually give a figure of the number of writers who have taken part. Accounts of events, love stories, worship songs, sayings, prayers, religious doctrine, spanning several cultures, a miscellaneous collection indeed. And what's more, it wasn't even written originally in our language. It's been translated into our language. And we are entitled to ask, 2,000 years nearly after it was completed, what has it got for us today? What does it mean to us? What is it all about? Should we perhaps look at it from God's point of view? Imagine, if you will, if you dare, that you are God. And you have decided to release your love into the world. You have decided to give yourself to the world by giving part of yourself, your son. I thought about that, and that seemed like a big thought. And I thought of it in human terms. I am told that my son looks very similar to me. He may have his hair placed on his head in rather different arrangement, but he looks just like me. His voice sounds just like mine. On the phone, even our own family cannot tell us apart. So that made me realize that he is part of me. So Jesus is part of God. And God gives of himself, Jesus, his son, with the message to the world, I love you. So the next thing perhaps that God wants to do is to record this love in a way that mankind can understand and readily get hold of it. If you were God, what would you put into it? First of all, I think you would put the very simple message, I love you. I love you and I am showing myself to you. Jesus, prompted by a question from Philip, said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Don't you know, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Paul to the Colossians said, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. The image, the Greek word used is portrait. The portrait of God. You look at a portrait on a wall and you see a person. That is the person that tells you something. And then perhaps you'd want to put in, how do you love? How do I love you? And we started with a number of statements of how God loves us. You are sons, or should we say sons and daughters, of God through Christ Jesus, through faith in Christ Jesus. You are chosen to be holy. You are freed from the freed from sin for eternal life. And then perhaps we ought to throw in a few rules of holy living. We'll start with a few basic commandments. And then a few instructions to be pure in heart, to be peaceful, to be merciful, to be peacemakers. Then perhaps we might want to add a few more rules to or guidelines to help us understand how God wants us to be, how he wants us to live our lives. And then perhaps, let's complete this picture. We'll make a record of all the doings, or no, some of the doings, amongst God's people. We have the ministry of Jesus, what he did for various people, healing the paralytic, caring for the prostitute, the adulteress, those who are lonely, outcasts from society, lepers, the woman with a continuous flow of blood who was ritually unclean. He spoke to the poor and to the rich, to the ordinary people and to the authorities, and he cared for them. And God had dealings with his people down through the span of ages. So let's put into this record not just the strengths, but the weaknesses. Not just the successes, but the failures. Describe people as they are, warts and all. And let's fill out this picture with a story, an account of how the church was formed in the early days, and how, by a Holy Spirit inspiration, a church was formed. Let's put this all together, and write the words through a piece of rock. Write the words, "I love you." A stick of rock, break it into lots of pieces, and every single piece says, "I love you." So that is a very brief summary of content. But how was this word written? Of course, if you were God, you could take a tablet of stone and inscribe some words on it. But the trouble with stones is they get broken and lost and worn away. So let's try another tack. Let's use some witnesses. Witnesses? Witnesses are people who have been there, who have seen it happen. In our reading from Peter, we find that Peter says, "We are witnesses to the glory of Jesus, to the glory of God in Jesus." Peter and James called before the authorities and told, "Don't preach this word." Said to the authorities, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And when it comes to it, the authority that the disciples had in those early days was really based on what they had seen and heard. And the crunch is, you cannot shake a person who has been there and seen it. And that's what this word is about. So far, so good. But there's a snag here. Witnesses are unreliable. For a start, witnesses don't see things accurately. There was a professor of medicine talking to his class, and he pulled up a glass with some coloured liquid, and he put his finger into it, and stuck a finger in his mouth, tasted, and gave an impression that that was nice. Then he took this glass to the front row and invited two of his students to sample it as well. They put their fingers in, tasted it, and pulled horrible face, a grimace of, "Yuck, horrible." And the professor said, "You didn't observe. I put my forefinger in, and I put my second finger into my mouth." And I'm sure those students learned a lot about observation. But the point I'm making is that people don't always see what happens. Watch a television program where the thing is set up. You're going to see a sequence of events, of a clip of film or some pictures. And you know from the audience participation or the panel members' participation that not everybody gets the right answers because they haven't seen properly. There's another failure. Different things appeal to different people. It's human nature to be attracted by different things. If you were to follow me and my wife Eileen into town on one of those rare occasions when she drags me in, you would find that I would linger longingly past one of those windows full of do-it-yourself tools. And then when we come to a clothes shop, I would have to muster up all my patience and find a seat to sit down while Eileen examines every last stitch. Different things to different people. So when we read in the Gospels two or three different accounts of the same events, is it any wonder that they are described slightly differently, even perhaps in slight conflict with the details? The events still took place. They were just seen through different eyes. Then the third problem with witnesses is that memories fail. And as people get older, you hear it, I know I say it, that my memory gets worse and worse as I get older. And bear in mind that some of these things were written by old men. So God's got a problem. How on earth is he going to cope with unreliable witnesses? And the answer, I think, is a stroke of creative genius. He inspires from within, by his Holy Spirit, those whom he wants to do the writing. All the speaking, Jeremiah says when he was called to speak for God, says, I am but a child. A very good excuse. But God touched his mouth and Jeremiah spoke. Daniel, as Tom read to us last night, was with three of his friends and God gave knowledge and understanding of literature and learning to those four men. Later on in chapter 10, Daniel had a vision and was made speechless. And then someone touched his mouth and he was able to speak. Paul to Timothy, 2 Tim 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So speakers are inspired by God. And again from our reading, Peter says, no prophecy of scripture comes about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And there is the clue to how these words came to be. And the doers too are inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads in the remembering and in the recording of these words. And today when the Holy Spirit is in control of the Christian soul. He leads and he inspires. And when this happens, we, you and I, can do mighty things for him. Charles Spurgeon, when he mounted the steps to the pulpit, said to himself, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Something which challenges me as a preacher. Because I too believe in the Holy Spirit for preaching and writing. When I subject myself to him, he can use me. As some of you know, I was responsible for writing the prayer section in the magazine. And it is my testimony that each time I came to write, the Lord would give me something special to share out of my own experience. And people came back to me and said, yes, that was good. So I believe in the Holy Spirit who controls the mind and controls the memory. And not just for preaching, but for all our lives, for all our service to him. Mind you, it's a miracle that he can control my mind. In this day and age when science can split the atom, and describe it. It cannot explain the mind. My wife, who is so much wiser than I am, from time to time says, I will never understand your mind. The mind is beyond understanding, except to God. God comes into our minds as servants of Him. The proof of this word of God, if any proof be needed, is to be seen in Christian experience. When the things that are described in this word are repeated, and when the promises are fulfilled, when they are fulfilled in the toughest lives and the gentlest lives. Marcus, a convicted murderer, rejected the gospel that the chaplain Noel Proctor offered to him, and every time Noel Proctor went past him, Marcus would spit in his direction. Then Marcus lost his mother, and he was allowed to go to the funeral. And at the service, his heart was as cold as stone. At the graveside, his sister, whom he hated, came to him and said, Our mother gave me a book, and I want to give it to you. And I want you to read what has been underlined in it. On the way back from the cemetery, Marcus read these words. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not die, but have everlasting life. And someone in Biro had ruled out whoever believes and put Marcus believes. The following day, Marcus asked for the chaplain to come and visit and said, I want to become a Christian. Now that is the power of the Word of God. A 16-year-old, a similar story, gangster, killed a member of the opposing team, the opposing gang, put into prison for it, for life probably. And somebody gave him just 10 pages of the book of Luke. And those words, as he read them, melted his heart, and he is brought to the point of confession. The glorious end of that story is that he has been freed, and now he works amongst drug addicts and ex-prisoners. But it's the work of God, if we need proof, in the lives of ordinary people that really counts. Who among us can forget the thrilling sight of the response to the 1984-85 Billy Graham Crusade? I stood by the platform at Aston Villa, and I listened to Billy Graham preaching from the Word of God. And I thought to myself, that's very ordinary preaching. I could do that, little me. I could do that. It was so ordinary. And when he made the appeal and the thousands came forward, my mouth dropped open. I had never seen anything like it. That is the power of God that turns people's lives round 180 degrees. Like those two prisoners, a complete reversal of direction. The proof is in people's lives. It's in what the Bible describes in people's lives. The supreme power of the Word. God answers prayers. Saturday morning, as we are about to set off, I connected up the caravan to the car, connected the electricals, tested it, looked at the back, nothing. Absolutely nothing. And my heart sank. We were already late, and there was nothing. We got a major problem on our hands. And quite literally, I did not know what to do with this problem. So we went into the house, and we prayed, Lord, help. Very simple prayer. I went back to the car. I took the outlet plug and I took the inside out from the casement, looked at it, could see nothing wrong, put it back again, shoved in the caravan plug, tested it, and it worked. And to this moment, I do not know how. I didn't do anything. God did. He answered our prayers. When that happens, it's exciting. You start to believe in prayer. The proof comes in people's lives as they take up Jesus, his own God-like qualities. The fruits of the Spirit that Paul describes, love, joy, peace, etc. And lives are transformed. And can we not, as Christians, many of us point to areas of our lives which have been turned completely round by God working in our lives, as the Jesus who is revealed in Scripture comes in to our everyday living. And the gifts of the Spirit, prayer, healing, there are many gifts. Jackie Pullinger went as a woman of 23, unsupported by any organization, to Hong Kong. And there she shared her Jesus with people. And at first she was rejected, but then she shared her flat, her life, her rice, and her prayers. And drug addicts were set free. That is exciting. And they were set free, not in the manner of cold turkey. A drug addict who is deprived of his drugs goes into a state of physical agony, continuous vomiting, muscular pain, and headaches. It is described as sheer hell. But when Jackie and her team pray for them, they pray in a rehabilitation center, and the Christian stays with each drug addict continuously, 24 hours a day, praying for 4 days. And those addicts come completely free without any of the normal symptoms of withdrawal. That is the power of God. And then there's the experience of the Word itself. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and the spirit, joints and marrow. That's a funny thing for a book of words to do. But it speaks to the details of our lives. A while back, I stood and I climbed into the hills above Coniston. And as I looked over the lake, a shaft of light burst through the clouds and diagonally came down to the water, and the water was illuminated in a sparkling circle of light. And I thought of that as being the way in which God illuminates the Word to us. We can read a word which we are familiar with, then on one occasion God's illumination comes to us, and that word is brought alive with a new meaning. And sometimes God has a sense of exquisite timing. And we have what is called the Rhema word, the specific word, specific to a situation. Some time ago, many years ago, when the Holland family was two small youngsters and a baby, and we lived in a two-bedroom house, we had the debate, shall we move or shall we extend? And we prayed about it, and Eileen prayed with some friends and received a word of comfort. And shortly after that, another friend came to us and said, I've been reading in Isaiah, and God said, this word is for you. And we just happened to pick up the Living Bible and read these words. Enlarge your house, build on additions, and spread out your home. Now, you can't get any more specific than that. So there wasn't any further debate in our minds. That is the Rhema word. It's great when it happens. And then this experience leads on to a love for the Word. And as we learn and as we read, it becomes more precious to us. A village in Indonesia, a pagan village, and three of the villagers came back from somewhere carrying some Bibles. They only had three Bibles, and they shared the word with the villagers. And before long, something like 1,100 villagers were baptized. And they regarded the word so precious in their eyes that they decided to very carefully tear up the Bible so that every single person could have some pages, two or three pages each. So precious was it to them. So this is the challenge of the Word of God to me, is to act on these words, to live them, to be greedy for them, to devour them. The early people of Israel were invited to walk with them, sleep with them, tie them on their heads. Colossians 3:16, Paul says, "Let the word of God dwell in you richly." Dwell in you richly. As a local preacher going around the circuit, I'm very conscious that a lot of Christians know about the word of God. I have a friend who is perhaps a little bit older than I am. His children have left home. He's a technician in a school, but he's very practical. He helped me to install the tow bar and the electricals into the car. He is a man of faith, a man of great spiritual insight and wisdom, given to prayer, and God is first and foremost in his life. His family comes second. So now you know a little bit about my friend. But you don't know him in the way that I know him. You don't know him in the way that I feel, or I know that I can go to him with some of the deeper thoughts in my mind and share them with him. And that's the way of it with many Christians. They know about the Word of God. They follow the precepts. They do the things, or try to do the things that are written in it. But that's as far as it goes. But to enter into a relationship with the living God, with the living Word, is something bigger than that. The Bible has been described as God's love letters to his people. And so they are. This is the way that God speaks to us in the individual details of our lives, to you and to me. He speaks directly to me by his word, which is so powerful. In the front of my book I have written, "This book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book." Think about that. This word is God's entry into my life. This is how he speaks to me, amongst other ways. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "How from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." All Scripture is God-breathed. I think that's a lovely phrase. Scripture is God-breathed. "And is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." We return to the opening statement that we are sons and daughters of God. We are chosen. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Set free from sin. Marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. These are magnificent words. Daniel led a life of complete dedication to his God. Dare we be like Daniel and apply ourselves to God's word with the same fervor and dedication? If we accept the authority of Scripture, we can do nothing less than accept all these words that we have referred to and live our lives 100% dedicated to him. If these words are true, believe them and live them. I know they are true. Alleluia.